I'm sure the same thing has happened to you, where you suddenly, you understood a passage in a light that you hadn't before. And so having said that, I'll mention the thoughts that others have said regarding these books, just very briefly so that you know what I've been talking about. There are many that have written on this topic and have come to much the same conclusion about how Jesus is presented in the Gospels. Very briefly then, here is that view of the Gospels. Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, and that makes sense, doesn't it? As he's writing to the Jews who are expecting and hoping for the Messiah to come. Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the faithful, divine, or perfect servant, which is the subject I took up the last time I spoke. Luke then presents him as the perfect man, and John presents him as the Son of God who has become man. So whether you want to find some commentaries that reflect those thoughts or search that out for yourself, I just thought I'd leave that with you. But this morning, we're going to talk about Luke. Now, who was he? We know most certainly that Luke was a doctor. In the book of Colossians, chapter 4, Paul, who is in prison, is writing and gives wonderful commendation to those who are imprisoned with him and others who are fellow workers unto the kingdom of God. We learn in this list of people that he recognized Luke as a physician, and not just a physician, but a beloved physician. As an interesting aside, I have read that Luke used more medical terms than Hippocrates, who is considered to be the father of modern medicine. Now, I have no special knowledge or insight in it to affirm that, but someone apparently has studied that topic and is confident enough to make that assertion, so I just pass that on. So it's in Colossians chapter 4 that we learn about Luke. Colossians 4 and 12 then says this, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, that he hath a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. It seems clear in the book of Acts that Luke traveled with Paul, as he uses the terms we and us when talking about Paul's travels. I have no scriptural support for that suggestion, but I wonder if Luke took care of the wounds that often beset Paul. In 2 Corinthians, then, chapter 11 and 23, this is Paul speaking about some of the troubles that he encountered. 2 Corinthians 11, 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, above measure, in prisons, more frequent, in deaths, oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Surely Paul would have needed medical attention. And I wonder if Luke, the beloved physician, who was such a stirring and intelligent writer, was there to support and tend at least to some of the mental and physical tortures that Paul encountered. Luke also wrote the book of Acts of the Apostles, and both the Gospel of Luke and of Acts of the Apostles were written to a man by the name of Theophilus. Luke 1 and 1 says this, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Now we don't get any further help in Scripture as to who Theophilus was, or at least I couldn't find it. But Luke seems to hold him in very high regard and is going out of his way to make sure that he is thoroughly and accurately informed as he writes this letter, this gospel about the life and happenings of the Lord Jesus. Let's read those verses again and emphasize certain points as we read. So Luke 1:1 again. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. These are confidence-inspiring words. This man has reliable sources. He has a perfect understanding of all the events, and he is documenting them and recording them in a way that proves the authenticity of the records so that we can know for certain that these things are true. And further to this, Luke seems to understand that he is writing to a larger audience than just Theophilus, and to those who might read this account at another time and place. Writers like Luke know how to peg the circumstances they are writing about in time and place. For example, in Luke 3:1, it says this, Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, and the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Who can dispute what Luke wrote as not being factual? He placed the things that he wrote about in a specific time and place by giving the names of the rulers of both the Roman world and the Jewish world, their relation to each other, and what they ruled over. Amazing historical detail that I'm sure helped Theophilus and millions since to be certain of what we read in this book. Now, one of the factual happenings that Luke wrote about was of the rich man and Lazarus. I understand that there are some who will contend that this is actually a parable, but I'm convinced that in this case the curtains of time are truly pulled back and we are allowed a glimpse into eternity. And this glimpse, for any here that are saved and know Jesus as Savior, should give us tremendous appreciation for the grace of God. What else can explain that out of the billions of people that walk and have walked the planet, that we have come into the tremendous blessing of hearing and understanding in a measure and believing that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me? I'd like to read that passage, actually, because it's so shocking and should be a wake-up call to any obsessed with getting and finding satisfaction in the best that this world can offer, a world that is actually destined for destruction. Think about that. Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place. Abram saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Some things never change. The Lord Jesus himself said that we would always have the poor among us. So as it was then, so it is now. The flip side is that we'll always have those that are rich among us. And some of them seem to be indifferent to the plight of the less fortunate. Can you imagine if when you entered or left your home, you had to step over or around one of who is in the same condition as Lazarus? The rich man couldn't summon enough compassion to send Lazarus anything to eat. So Lazarus had to resort to begging for crumbs. Such is the nature of man. It's not wrong to have wealth, but Scripture does warn that it can become a problem. In 1 Timothy 6 and 9, it says this, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. I may be wrong, but to me this verse makes the distinction that there are those who desire to be rich. It's these ones who almost certainly will fall into trouble. We see the truth of this confirmed in the world around us and in the news almost daily. However, it would be wrong to paint all those that God has allowed to prosper financially with the same brush. We are thankful that there were those financially able in Scripture who looked after the Lord's needs when he was alive and at his death. And so it behooves us to be exercised about those in need and those who work in the ministry. But what was the significance of the dogs licking the sores of Lazarus? Why did the Lord mention the dogs? Seems like a kind of an unnecessary addition to the story. Did the dogs do what they did because they thought that Lazarus would benefit by this kind of attention? I don't think so, because this is kind of what dogs do. Dogs do disgusting things. I can't think of a passage in Scripture that reflects kindly on dogs. Now, I know many of us have dogs or had dogs as pets, and we love them. But I have to say that Scripture is not kind to dogs. Consider the Psalms in 22 and 16, where we get a picture of the Lord Jesus on the cross. It says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. We're in Revelation 22 and 15, where dogs are lumped in with a list of horrible people. It says, for without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and adulterers and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And of course, if you own a dog, then you know personally the truth of this next passage, Proverbs 26 and 11. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. This is probably far more than anyone wanted to hear about dogs this morning, but I believe the lesson is this, that even though Lazarus was down and out, as we might say, and being ignored by those well able to help him, there was still that element of society willing to take advantage of him. Can you believe that? They would consume him, just as they did Jezebel when they threw her from the wall, when given the opportunity. This plays out every day on our drug-addled streets around the world. And what does this say about us? It says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And as those who have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, we probably know and understand this truth perhaps better than anyone else. But in this account we learn that one man's heart was right toward God and the other man's heart was not. The Lord makes it clear that Lazarus was now in heaven and the rich man was in hell. We understand why the rich man was in hell, but we do wonder why Lazarus, who apparently was a righteous man, had to suffer in life like he did. It's a hard principle to grapple with, but it seems to hold true that very often God needs to bring us down into difficult circumstances so that we can get a proper view and understanding of ourselves. If we are willing, to be honest, and many aren't, then we will have to admit our failure and live up to God's moral code. That we are sinners in need of being helped. But now we hear the voice of the rich man. He seems resolved to the fact. That he is now in hell and that there is no way out because he didn't ask to be lifted out of hell. He simply wants one drop of water. One drop of water seems like such a pathetic desire when faced with an eternity of torment, but it was all that this man craved. The Webster's definition of torment is extreme physical and or mental anguish, so we know this man was suffering. But as I read the story, he doesn't seem to have learned the necessary lesson. Not that it would help in the situation he was in. There is no mention of remorse for the way he lived or why he was there. He just wanted relief. So Abram has to tell him, no, it's too late. There's nothing that can be done now. And in fact, it's impossible to do anything because there's an impassable chasm between heaven and hell. So now recognizing the finality and hopelessness of his situation, he comes up with a suggestion. Send Lazarus to my family so he can warn them about hell. If it's possible to give this man credit for anything, it might be this, that he wanted to save others from joining him. But it was also still a fairly selfish request. If he had really come to terms with his sin, he would have wanted to warn everyone, not just his family, of this place. So just imagine, if you can, Lazarus returning to earth as he was, wearing rags and full of sores, and trying to speak to this man's brothers about their brother being in hell. Do you suppose they would believe him? Do you think they would even give him the time of day? They no doubt would have rejected the pleas of Lazarus, saying that their brother was a fine man and he would never have landed in hell. Abram slams the door shut on the idea, saying, no, they have Moses and the prophets, and it wouldn't matter if Lazarus returned. They wouldn't be persuaded. This is truly a tragic story. This man is still in hell today, no doubt still desiring just one drop of water. Especially sad when we see and hear and know of people like this rich man who never think beyond the passion they have to satisfy themselves in this world, satisfied in their own righteousness. I'm sure some of you have watched Ray Comfort videos of him speaking to people in the streets. And even though many admit to having sinned, and many of them in awful ways, many of them still believe that they are good and that God will see some good in them, and that they will be good enough to get a pass into heaven. Therein lies the problem. Men and women love their sins and do not want to give up the very temporary satisfaction that sin brings to them. Some of the people he talks to are clearly convicted but unwilling to take the step of renouncing their sins. Much like Agrippa, who told the Apostle Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Now let's move on to Luke chapter 14. And in Luke chapter 14, there's a few parables this time. And the Lord was sitting and eating in the house of a chief Pharisee. He had just healed a man, and he had told two parables that took direct aim at the practices and behaviors of these Pharisees. The first parable taught humility, something that there seemed to be a shortage of among them. Then a parable about charity, and how the way to obtain blessing was to give, not expecting anything in return, but it was actually more than that. It was giving to those who couldn't return the favor. At this feast was a man, having heard Jesus speak and witnessing the healing of the man who was swelling from fluid retention because of heart failure, decided to comment. I don't know what his intention was, if he was sincere or whether he was just saying something that he thought would curry favor with the crowd or with the Lord. There was nothing wrong with the content of his statement, but the Lord takes the opportunity to make another point in response to the man's comment. So let's read from verse 12 of Luke chapter 14. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, and blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. The Lord Jesus had a way of telling the most compelling stories. It's hard to know just what these assembled Pharisees thought. When he spoke of those that made excuses, were they thinking as they listened that, yes, these would be reasonable and justifiable excuses to miss the great supper? After all, buying land and livestock were very important transactions, and everyone understood that if you just got married, that you needed time with your wife. But then the Lord says that the master of the house, in order to fill his house, sent out and invited all these disadvantaged people that were poor and sick and homeless, something that the Pharisees would never condescend to do. By now, the assembled guests were wondering where Jesus was going with this parable, but they would soon find out. In verse 24, he says this, For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Although Jesus is plainly and intentionally speaking to this assembled group in the chief Pharisee's house, because they were so proud and self-righteous, the message is to us as well. The master of the house still wants any and all to come to the feast. The wonderful gospel message that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners has been spread around the globe, and the invitation is still come. Yet there is room. Is there anyone here that has heard the invitation but is too busy with the affairs of this life to bother with the invitation? Too busy enjoying all the pleasures that can tempt the old nature? If this describes you, then I would encourage you to reconsider, because the house will be filled. And when it is filled, your opportunity will be lost. Should you pass from this life without Christ as your Savior, or Jesus comes and you are left behind, know this, that your companion for eternity will be that rich man, the devil and his angels, and your only thought will be, could I have just one drop of water? You know, this isn't hyperbole. This is real. And the invitation right now is still, come. 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 says this, We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive the grace, receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.